All right. So Chuck Swindoll, I remember hearing him many, many, 40 years ago talking about when he grew up, he had a friend in his class that had a childhood born with a birthmark, a red streak that went from straight down the right side of his face all the way down. This big, wide streak that just went right down the right side of his face. And his dad always said that he loved it because he could see in a crowd of people and know right away, you're mine. And he told him that all the time. I can always find you in a crowd. You are mine. And Chuck said that all through his growing up years, that boy was never self-conscious about that and was never seemed to lack any kind of self-confidence at all about that. And, you know, those kind of birthmarks can be handy. And, I think about my children, Beth and I have three daughters, and these three daughters follow the exact birth order, the stereotypical birth order. You know, the first one's kind of bossy, and the third one is kind of a pistol, very confident, knows how to do everything, and the middle one is just very compliant, wants to get along with everybody, and Maggie is our middle one, and she can easily be outshined by the older and the younger constantly. And so it seems like we're always kind of trying to look out for Maggie that she doesn't get overshadowed. But one of the things that I've learned about Maggie is that what she really loves to hear is that her, more than her sisters, is the most like me. And, you know, she kind of looks like me. Her hands and feet look like mine. She loves the Bible like I do. And she's just got, we keep coming across more things that are just kind of like me. And that's kind of her thing. She loves that. And when it comes to being outshined, she can never be outshined that way. And so those birthmarks show that we're, you know, our children often bear a striking resemblance to us. And, you know, Christians display evidence of being God's children too. You know, we have the right beliefs about God. We have holy living before God and we grow like God. And when we display the fruits of the Spirit, you know, we can kind of surprise ourselves sometimes, can't we? All of a sudden, oh yeah, I'm a child of the King. That's why I think that way. That's what came out of my mouth. That's right. I resemble him, and like a birthmark, you know, we can remember these things come out of us because we were saved. It was because we were born of God, and we've got those birthmarks, and I love those things, and even Maggie has little birthmarks like I have on her face. They're just like that. So, we're talking today as we finish the last chapter of John. We'll go halfway through it, and then we'll do the other half next week, Lord willing. But we're going to see some evidences that we're children of God. John is going to talk about that. Remember, he wrote the Gospel of John so that people would believe. But he wrote the epistles to remind us, to give us assurance that we're children of God. And that's never so prominent as it is in the fifth chapter of 1 John. So let's read it together. He says this: "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" All right, so he's going to identify four evidences, birthmarks, that we're children of God. John wants all the believers to be assured that we're children. There are plenty of deceivers out there, and there are plenty of doubts that we can raise all on our own to make us wonder and cast doubts about whether we're children of God. And the apostle here is wanting to kind of remind us of four quick things that identify us this way. And they may seem kind of obvious, but they're pretty profound. So he's going to say, you can see it on your handout, the four evidences are that we've been born of God and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And that we, another evidence is that we love the Father and his family. Another birthmark is that we obey his commands, and they're not a burden to us. And then finally, another birthmark is that we have overcome the world by our faith in Jesus, the Son of God. So let's go over the first one first. So we've been born of God and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, John's going to begin by saying everyone. No one is excluded. And so what follows pertains to everyone. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That does not happen. It may seem obvious, but remember, when you were born of God, that doesn't happen on our own. We don't decide that. The Lord decides that. And so when we believe in Jesus Christ, it's the Lord's doing, and we have now been born of him. So when John uses that word believes, every single commentary I read, and I read like seven of them, all said the same thing that meant almost nothing to me. It said, this word believes is in the perfect tense. And what that means is that it's something that occurred in the past, like when our conversion happened in the past, but it's got an abiding influence on our future. That's what the perfect present tense means. So it's a continuous action. When he says we believe, everyone who believes, present tense, has now been, you can be assured you're a son of God, a daughter of God. Adrian Rogers, remember that name from the old days? Wrote this in your handout. He says, let me move this a little bit. Well, I can't. Oh, well. The assurance of my salvation comes not from the fact that I did trust Christ, but that I am trusting Christ for my salvation. So we've got to ask ourselves, can I say this about myself? Do I now believe Jesus is the Christ? Is that he's the one who lived the life I should have lived? That he died the death that I should have died, but didn't have to? And that he was raised from the dead? And he now gives us a salvation that we don't deserve. So if you believe that, remember that Jesus did all that not so that we'd be kinder, nicer people, but so that we can be born of God and have a new supernatural, new life, a new heart. And so this confession, if you could say that, is a birthmark for you and me. Remember in the first century when John wrote this, we've talked about it many times and I won't belabor it too much. Remember, Gnosticism was a big thing in those days. It was a very old and is still around today belief that matter is evil and that salvation is acquired by gaining kind of a mystical secret knowledge of how to be saved, and that Jesus had nothing to do with it, and that all matter in the universe is corrupt and evil, even humans, and that's why Jesus, as a bodily human, could not be God. They were big on that. And they said, every human's got a little spark in them. Forget the need for Jesus. You can save yourself. And in the modern version of that, I can remember John Sharp asked me a couple weeks ago, is Gnosticism still around today? And I said, yes, it is. You can see it in the Da Vinci Code movie. You'll see it there. You'll see it in very liberal theological beliefs that deny the virgin birth, that deny miracles, deny the resurrection of Christ, that mankind yourself is the deity, and all you need to do is pursue your own goodness with your own wisdom, and you can redeem yourself. And deeper truths can be found apart from God. Those are all modern versions of Gnosticism. It was really the same thing. And back then and today, they deny the incarnation of Christ. They deny the substitutionary atonement, and the people in the church were very confused. By the way, just 2 weeks ago, I was listening to a podcast, and a new book is out by an author named Elaine Pagels. She, and her title of her book is The Gnostic Gospels. It's her fourth or fifth book on the same topic. I listened to that interview, was frankly horrified. It was exactly the things I just mentioned. And her book, I read a couple reviews of her book online, just horrendous. I mean, openly says that Jesus is not the Son of God. Jesus did not die. Jesus did not exist. You can save yourself. And everyone's on these new paths of learning. It was, and the Catholic Church came out and just blistered this book, as it should have. And it's all the mainline theological beliefs. Gnosticism was alive in the first century. It is alive today. Same thing. And they make no apologies for it. So John is stressing to these poor people in the church has been emptied out for people running and going, following Gnostic beliefs. And John is trying to remind these people, you are born of God. I'm assuring you that you are saved. And if you know the Lord Jesus, if you believe in the basic theology, you are saved. You could never believe otherwise. And so he is giving witness that confessing Jesus as the Messiah is an assurance. And when you love the Father and you love his children, that's another birthmark. And so we've got to stop for a second and ask, if I could ask such a basic question, why is the new birth so important for Christians? Why is being born again so important? Do we have any thoughts quickly? Why do we make such a big deal over it? It
mimics the resurrection.
It does. It mimics the resurrection. That's good. How important is it?
Because we were dead.
Thank you. Because without it, we are dead in our sins. Not just sick, dead.
Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born of the water.
Yes. Born of the water and the Spirit. Yes. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. Dave?
Our lives are transformed by the Holy Spirit who now dwells in us.
That's right. So our lives have been transformed. We are different. We are new creations. This is not, being born again isn't an option. It isn't a secondary benefit. It's the whole thing. The new birth in Christ is different from natural birth. It was initiated by God. I've shown you this diagram before, but we're going to do it again. So turn the page for your handout. Sorry, I can't make this thing turn the page. There it goes. There we go. Okay, the order of salvation. So if you can quick look at this, remember that the order goes like this. It's important this order goes from left to right. And the first thing that happens is that God elects us. He chooses us before our physical birth. He chose us before the foundations of the world. And then he calls us. It's a call that's so effective that everyone he calls responds. So he decides that he wants you. And then he calls you and me. And then what does he do next? He regenerates our heart. He takes our heart and changes it from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh that he creates. We don't create. What happens next? Since he changed our heart, then we can be converted. That's when our faith and our repentance comes into play. And with our faith and repentance, we wouldn't have had faith, we wouldn't have repented if our heart hadn't been changed first. Then we are converted. It's very important that we get that order right. There are other traditions in the Christian church that get that backwards, that they flip those two things. They say, well, effective calling isn't even in play, and you just have faith, you just draw on yourself some kind of goodness or some kind of knowledge you've gotten yourself and come to faith all by yourself with the help of the Holy Spirit, but you do it by yourself and you take a little step or you reach out, some little act, and that act of faith and repentance is what saves you. That's not what the Bible teaches. God has got to change our hearts first, regenerate our hearts, and then he will bring us to faith. And then he will show us that we need to repent and we'll want to repent, not the other way around. Shortly after that, we are justified and we are adopted into his family. And we're his. And for the rest of our life, we participate with the Holy Spirit and we are sanctified. We get more and more like Christ. Sanctification is becoming Christ-like. That's what that means. And it's up and down and all around, but it's always kind of on an upward slope. We're getting more and more like Christ, some faster, some slower than others, but we are always changing. Yes? I'm not sure what the Quakers mean by that. I could research it, but I don't happen to know. Sorry. One other thing to say about regeneration is that it's a one-time event. It happens only one time. And it's monergistic, meaning it's God's action. It's a one-way action, not a two-way thing. It is a one-way event. One time, the Holy Spirit comes into us and the word is indwells us. There are going to be lots of times in our lives when the Holy Spirit will fill us. So the kind of rule of thumb is that there is one indwelling and many fillings that happen throughout our lives. But that one indwelling happens one time. So, yes?
Is it the regeneration on here when we accept Jesus into our life? Is that
the regeneration comes first, and then the next thing that happens is faith and repentance. And acceptance, sure. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. And then, of course, as we're living our lives and we're participating with the Holy Spirit, that's now a two-way event. Our regeneration was a one-way thing. Now we're as we go through sanctification and we become more like Christ, we are participating with the Holy Spirit. And there are times in our lives, and we all know it, when we just kind of don't want to. And we have sinking spells, and we have backsliding, and those kinds of things happen, but we are always saved. That regeneration was for real and for good. And as we go through our lives, the Lord will never give up on us. And that's why the perseverance of the saints is the next thing, is that the Lord knows how to chase us down, how to never let us go, ever, ever. And we will grow. And he will preserve us until the day we die, our physical death, and then he'll bring us and glorify us. So John is saying, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That cannot happen without the new birth. And he's making a big deal about that. So he says, everyone who believes that Jesus Christ has been born of God, I kind of want to put a period there, but there's a comma there, and John wants to add, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Whoever's been born of him is other Christians. So we have been born from Jesus, and we love the family that the Father is building. So verse 1 is saying, if you love the Father, you're going to love his children. And we know a little bit about this. We've all kind of experienced that with our friends. You know, you would never say to one of your good friends, well, I love you, but I really kind of hate your kids. But I love you, you know, but, you know, of course, parents love their children more than anything in the world. You know, their children come from them, belong to them, and they're like their parents. And so just as we love our friends, we love their children. So likewise, as we love God, we love his children. But verse 2 tells us something, and it kind of runs the other direction. It's a little hard to understand, but he says this: by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. So I read this for about 2 hours trying to understand the difference between verse 1 and verse 2, and all the commentaries tried to help me, and I couldn't quite get it I think it was John Piper wrote, it's kind of like a classroom teacher who, out of such care for a student, you know, there's some teachers that just love their students and really invest a lot into them. So picture a teacher doing that with a particular student. And after a while, with all that work, she also kind of takes an interest in the parent. Then after a while, after working with the student so much, you'd probably think that the parent would the teacher would end up kind of wondering how your parents are doing. What are your parents like? What's going on with you? How can I help you with them? And this is kind of the example that John is saying, showing how much this teacher loves her student is because she will also love the parents. And so it kind of goes in both directions. And John is saying, you know, when we love the Lord and we love his children, we're also going to obey his commands. Now, we've talked about two birthmarks so far. John's talked about the fact that if you've been born of God and believe Jesus is the Messiah, that's a birthmark. And secondly, he says, when you love the family, when you love the Father, you love his family. Those are two birthmarks. A third birthmark now is we're going to obey his commands, and it's not a burden. I know what you're thinking. It seems like it. So I can remember being in fifth grade, and I had a really cute teacher. So my good friend Greg and I both had the same teacher, and we both kind of had a crush on her. Her name was Miss Adis, and she was a single lady, probably about 24, and we kind of learned everything we could about her. We learned her first name, Kathy. We found her car in the parking lot, and we memorized her license plate. It was a Volkswagen Bug, back in the 60s, early 60s. Yeah, well, I was talking. We just loved Miss Adis. And I remember at one point, my friend Greg said to me, you know, isn't it weird that when we're at home and our moms tell us to do some chore around the house, we hate it. But when Miss Adis asks us to do something in the classroom, like bang the erasers or something like that, we love it. Why is that? Why is that? I've thought about that for decades since. Until I read this verse. Now I get it. You see, we love the Lord, and we obey his commands. When he asks us to do things, you know, it's not like your mom asking you to do something. And I just want to talk about, why do you think this is? Help me with this.
You're on your own.
No. When he says it's not a burden when you love the Lord and you do his commands, why is that, do you think? Yeah, when you love somebody deeply, you don't, it really isn't a burden, is it?
You want to please him.
Yes, you do. Thanks, Lance. You want to please him. We wanted to please Miss Ada so badly. We did that. Bobby?
While I still had knees, used to run, and it was a burden. It was a challenge. But my favorite movie is called Chariots of Fire. Mm-hmm. Says it, Eric Little, twice, and I probably mispronounced his last name, but twice during the movie, he talks about when he runs, he feels God's glory.
Yeah, feels his pleasure, I think is what the quote, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's a good example, Bobby. That's exactly it.
Well, you told me to say it.
Mm-hmm. It's like I just wanted to do anything that God wanted me to do, and therefore I just got immersed in the Word and learned from anybody and everybody. And to me, it was like not even work.
Yes, it wasn't even like work. Good, Celeste.
How glorious it is to know that I'm one of His kids, but I was just happy, happy, happy.
Yeah, isn't that great? That's good. Did y'all hear that? Hear Celeste? Okay, good. Bob?
Question. I think this is consistent with the theology of Pogo. And I have a question. we have met the enemy and he is us. You know, before we're regenerated, is it fair to say that we implicitly know, like from Romans 1 and otherwise, we know that we can't have a relationship with God. We know we're dead in our sins. Okay, but afterwards, only by knowing that the Holy Spirit empowers us are we able to do it. Because we still have that Romans 7 thing going. Mm-hmm. Still, but it's not us that's doing it. It's our old flesh that's causing us to get away from what God wants us
that's
to do.
That's for sure. So before we were regenerated, what was our relationship with God? Enemies. Not even neutral. Enemies. And now, one of our birthmarks is, I love him. I do. I love him. That's good.
You know, I think at a base level, too, is that even there in the times where I'm struggling, and I know, God, this is what you want me to do, I think that it's because God's currency is our faith. That's what pleases. Without faith, yeah, it's impossible to please, yeah, him. And then faith in Hebrews 11:1 is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And I think that even when it's challenging and hard, like, God, I really don't want to do this. I know you're convicting me that this is what I need to,
yes,
do, but I don't want to do it. I have to come back and say, you know what? I want to please you because I love you.
That's important what Gil said. You know, there's a certain deliberateness we need to kind of rise to, isn't there? I'll talk more about this in a minute, but that's very good. And God's, you know, God's will is not awful. It's, as Paul says in Romans, it's God's will is good, and it's acceptable, and it's perfect. But we still kind of, it still can feel like a burden sometimes. Meredith?
When I forget that it should be a delight.
Yes,
okay,
yes.
I realize frequently that neglecting God's commitments is the true burden.
Yes, very good. That's in my notes, as a matter of fact. You know, what... what was that line? It was really good. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Most of the time, are the burdens of our lives from obeying God or disobeying God? It's usually when we're disobeying Him.
Jeff,
yes.
Also, you know, when the Spirit enters your heart, He works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure.
Yes, good. When the Lord comes into our hearts, He'll want us, He'll enable us to work for His good pleasure. That's good. That's what it's like, Leslie.
I just can't think, stop. I mean, I'm thinking that John, who wrote this, who was Jesus' close disciple, is thinking about Jesus saying, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light."
Mm.
It's like he's just repeating that. Like,
yes.
Come to Jesus.
I've wanted to use that quote from Jesus. I just still don't understand it enough to teach it. But thank you. That was the purpose of Jesus saying that. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. That connects right to what we're talking about.
I think about the burden of sin, the burden of not knowing Christ. There's no peace. There's no hope. I mean, people try to, you know, cover that up, but that's what they're experiencing without.
Yes.
Such a burden. We have been set free. It's,
yes,
so wonderful. I mean, we can go to Him and we can, you know, say, "Here I am, a big mess," over and over again.
Yes.
It's such a relief.
Mm-hmm. It is a relief. Thank you. Dave, one more and then we're going to move on.
Yeah, that yoke simply reminds us that we are yoked with Him.
With Him, yes.
Our power comes from Him. It's not our power that we make.
Very good. Thank you, Dave. Yes. I'm going to work on that. You know, when our obedience runs contrary to the world's values, what are the world's values? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, pride of our lifestyle and our possessions. When we still believe the world's lies, God's commands are going to feel like a burden. For example, when, you know, a command of the Lord is to give to the kingdom. Give our money to the kingdom. Well, worldly belief is that you need that money for security and significance and satisfaction. And so it's going to run up against it. When God's commands run up against the lies of the world, it's going to feel like a burden. God says, stay in your marriage, sacrificially love your spouse. Well, the world would say, you need to be loved differently. You need to be happy. So it's going to feel like a burden. If you believe that lie, it's going to feel like a burden to obey God's commands. All right. We've talked about how obedience, strangely, can give us joy. And that's what the Lord is wanting for us. We now love the Lord instead of hate him, and we can delight in obeying him. So, here's a quote from Jerry Bridges. He says, love provides the motive for obeying the commands of the law, but the law provides specific direction for exercising love. That's helpful. All right, we're going to the fourth and last birthmark. You know you're a child of the Lord. He says this. He says, we have overcome the world by our faith. By our faith in Jesus, the Son of God. Let me read verse 4 for you. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So what enables that, what is it that enables Christians to overcome the world? It's our faith. And so Adrian Rogers has a nice word here. This is a word for the Gnostics who believe in faith of faith. It means nothing. They don't really believe anything. Adrian Rogers says, faith in faith is just positive thinking, but faith in Jesus is salvation. So the reason we have faith that overcomes the world is because we've been born again. That's the victory. Being regenerated makes overcoming possible. So the Gnostics had faith in faith. They specifically denied the deity of Jesus or of his death. And that's why John's being so specific here. The Apostle John's already defined what the world offers, and he's saying they're all passing away, so to overcome the world, we've got to persist in our faith, be deliberate, know what the truth is, and act on it. So this persistence is required to have faith. You've got to actually stick with it and overcome. John uses the word overcome 3 times in 3 sentences in verses 4 and 5. And so he's saying there are times even right now where God wants to use our faith to overcome the lies of the world and the falsehoods about the Lord. And he wants us to use our faith when we're afflicted, when we're worn down and our strength is weak and we can't see straight. He wants us to use our faith when we're in deep disappointments. Some of us have gotten deeply disappointed, so much so that it causes us to rethink the truths. And John is saying, your faith is what's needed in those kind of times. When you've got losses that make you wonder what you're going to do, those are the times where we need our faith to overcome. And it's common to think that we need some kind of superior kind of class of Christian faith in order to do that. You know, there isn't a superior class of people with faith. You know, it's tempted to think, if I could be like David Newman or Mark Davis, I could have faith that I need. There's no such thing. David Newman's faith and Mark Davis's faith are the same as yours and mine. There's no special grade of faith that exists. What we were given when we were indwelled by the Holy Spirit is all we need to overcome the world that tries to lure us away all the time. So let's talk about it for a second. When you're waffling in your faith, when I'm waffling in my faith, what are the ways you use your faith to overcome the lies of the world? What do you do when you feel like, have you ever had someone say to you, I wish I had your faith? You ever hear that? There's no such thing. So What do we do when we're overcome? What do you do with your faith? How do you resist? How do you overcome using your faith when you're down like that?
The word.
The word. How does that help?
You just say it if it tastes like straw.
Okay.
Say it.
You say it. And how does that help? We know it's true, but how does it help?
His faith in the midst of the trial and suffering, and he never doubted. He never turned away.
That's right. He never did.
And it was for joy before.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And for me, it's just going back to the basics.
Okay.
That is the foundation. Mm-hmm. That is that's great. It's the bookmark.
Yes. So it's a nice Sunday school answer to say, and it's a correct answer to say. When your faith is struggling, get in the Word. Well, how does that help? You've heard a couple things. What else?
It helps you to fix your eyes on Jesus.
Okay. Fix your eyes on Jesus.
Yeah.
It helps you know what Jesus is like. Mm-hmm. When you read the Gospels, oh, yeah, that's what you're like. When you read the Old Testament, oh, yeah, that's what you're like, Lord. I forget. What else? How does the Word help? There's power in the word. Yes, there's power in them. There's a supernatural power in those words that will sink into our hearts, convince us, remind us. What else?
I think it just brings truth.
Yes, go ahead. No, Kathy. You go, Kathy, and then we'll have Linda go.
I think it just helps bring truth and light to the situation. Mm-hmm. Because so many times I may not be seeing it or what God's wanting to teach me or to see what is really true. And it brings truth and light.
It does bring truth. The truth is like, good. Lynn?
That's
exactly what you're saying. You can't say that.
It
dispels the lie. Good. It does. The word dispels the lies of the world that we are swimming in all the time. I've got to hurry. One more thing.
It cultivates our relationship
with Jesus. It does. It cultivates your relationship with Him. These aren't just words on the page. These are God's words for us. Okay. I want to give us a practical example. Let's go to Mark 4. First, well, let me do a Tim Keller. Can't go through a week without a Tim Keller quote. Tim Keller says this about faith. It is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. Strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to a weak faith in a strong branch. Let's look at an example. When Jesus calms the storm in Mark 4, look, watch how it's the object of our faith that makes us overcomers. Mark 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So why did Jesus rebuke the disciples? What was wrong with their response? I'm going to have to give you all the answers because we only have 5 minutes left. Jesus rebuked them because they forgot who was in the boat with them. Who was in the boat with them? God himself was in the boat with them. And they were doubting his great love for them. They said, "Don't you care? Don't you care?" If you're a parent and you've heard that, it'll make you infuriated, won't it? Yeah. "Don't you care? Don't I care?" So what did Jesus want from them? He wanted them to exercise the faith they had. You know, in Luke 8, the same in the same passage, Jesus says, where is your faith? It's the same point. Where is it? You have it. You have it. We need to take deliberate action in times like this. And, you know, Tim Keller also says, you know, we kind of believe faith is, we mistakenly think, faith is kind of like a thermostat in our house. When it gets hot, things are getting tough, the thermostat just automatically comes on, and we kind of think that's how our faith should be. When things get rough, my faith will kick in, and then when it doesn't, what do we think? I don't have it. There's something wrong with my faith. It's not automatic. Jesus, like in this passage, he's saying, think for a second. Act on the faith you already have, because what is your faith about? It's about the object of our faith. Jesus was in the boat. That's who they could have faith in. So when we are struggling, we don't need more faith. We need the object of our faith, Jesus. Dave, you've already had your five comments today.
We need to be reminded that the source of our faith is Him as well. He is the object.
I was about to say that, yes, right. He's not only the object of our faith, He's the source, the author of our faith. And so, Bobby?
How many do I have?
I think you're on your last. Yes, absolutely. Because faith horizontally is not... That's relying on the world. That's not the object of our faith, is it? Our faith is vertical. That's the strong one. That's the strong branch. You can have puny faith, Jesus says. You can have faith like a mustard seed. It doesn't have to be big. Your object of your faith does. Your object of your faith is rock solid. It's Jesus Christ. So... I think I have this in your handout. Yes, the little chart. Okay, so I'm comparing our 1 John passage to this boat passage, and they're very similar. So what did Jesus want from them in the boat? He wanted them to remember who's in the boat with me, Son of God. And John is saying, remember, I'm born of God. And then secondly, remember, faith is not automatic. We need to deliberately exercise the faith I have when in trouble. And 1 John says, I've already overcome the world. I've got this faith that overcomes the world. Thirdly, remember, in the boat, it's not the amount, it's the object of my faith. And John says, the faith I've been giving is my victory in this world. And then finally, Jesus in the boat says, remember, I love you. That's what we can do. Remember, no one can take that away from you. It's indwelled in you. It can never be lost. And then John says, no one can face down the world except those believing in Jesus, the Son of God. So what does, I have 2 minutes left, what does believing in that Jesus is the Son of God mean? It's in your handout. Believing that Jesus, well, first of all, John asks this rhetorical question in verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The answer is no one. You are safe. You can believe that Jesus is the Son of God because you were born again. Otherwise, you could not. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God, what does the Son of God mean and why is it important? It's these things. Being the Son of God means He's heavenly, the eternal Son. He's equal to God Himself. Son of God means He's the unique Son from the Father. It means He fully reveals the Father. When you see Jesus, you've seen the Father. Being Son of God means He's so great, we can trust Him for eternal life. And all authority from the Father to give life and pronounce eternal judgment lays with Jesus. He can rule over all. He does rule over all. The Son of God was sent by the Father. Therefore, He existed eternally. And being the Son of God means He's heir of all things. He created the world. He's the exact duplicate of God's nature. He upholds the universe by His word of power. Overall, being the Son of God means this strongly affirms Jesus' deity as the eternal Son in the Trinity, equal to God the Father and all those attributes. Okay, so remember that faith that was put in you, indwelled in you by the Holy Spirit when you were born again is enough. Because the object of your faith is Jesus. You can have puny faith, it's okay. You can exercise that muscle of faith, but even if you don't have any or don't have much, I have a story, but I'm going to skip it. Okay. So remember.
We have time for your story.
Okay. Well, this is. I've never said this out loud before, but I'll say it. Then. My mom was talking with her sister in New Jersey. This was many, many years ago. My mom's a Christian. My aunt was not really, or she kind of was, but she wasn't very strong. And she was having a really hard time, and my mom was on the phone with her. And my aunt was saying, I just don't have enough faith. I just don't have enough faith to get through this. My mom said, just for now, just take my faith. And I'll just hang on to my faith for a while. Now, that was really sweet, but it's really wrong. We've got the faith to pick it up and use it. The Lord is saying, like in the boat, you've got faith, pick it up. It's not gone. Pick it up and use it. I'm here, I'm the object of your faith. It's not about you, your faith. Your faith is puny. I'm strong. All right, good word to end on, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay, let's pray. Father God, you are our rock. When our faith is puny, we can remember that you are the strong branch. Our puny faith can do just fine with you as the object of our faith. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for coming for us, for making us born again, for giving us this indwelling Holy Spirit that will never leave us. Thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.